Lord, how can we say more than what we've just sung? Lord, I pray this morning, if any of us have a cold heart toward you today, this morning, just reflecting upon the truth of what we sung this morning has just broken through the barriers and the boundaries that we've placed up. And God, we would just, with full heart, receive everything that you have for us today. We thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for us. We thank you, Lord. It's incredible. None of it did we deserve. But in your kindness and your love, you've reached out to us and you've loved us with a love that is beyond any love we've ever known. Oh God, I pray this morning in this place our hearts would be bent toward you and you would teach us, but also you would affect something deep in our hearts, God, that goes even beyond this hour, Lord, but goes into this next week. And because of reflecting on your love, we would have the confidence of your presence throughout this next week, and we would know it, and we would act like it, and we would feel it, and we would share it, God. We bless your name this morning. We thank you for your goodness. Again, in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Good morning. Good morning to all of you this morning. It's great to see you. Would you open up your Bibles to a brand new book this morning? We're going to be looking at the book of Nahum today. And Nahum is a little bit like Dulzura. If you blink, you'll miss it. And it's very quick. And there's three chapters of it. And this morning, we're going to take a look at I want to introduce you to where it is and what it's about and to the man Nahum. And then we'll take a look at the first chapter. Next week, we may finish the book because it's a very short book. And then we'll go into Habakkuk, another very short book. And so I just trust the Lord will reach us and teach us and show us himself as we study this morning. If you don't have a Bible, and there's should be one in the pew in front of you, if you didn't bring one, what is it, Mike? Page 945 is the page number on the one that's in the rack. I really suggest that you bring your own because I wouldn't want you writing in the Seventh-day Adventist's Bible that's in the rack. But the Lord speaks to us. And there are times, I don't know about you, but there are times when I'm just reading something and unexpectedly it's like he just takes this highlighter and it might be a phrase or a half of a sentence or something and he goes, "Arr!" Did you see that? Did you hear that? That was for you. When you were doing that. And so you can mark that in your Bible. And so I encourage you to bring your own Bible. But if you don't have them, please feel free to use the one that's in front of you. We're going to go through a little bit of history this morning. And I want to say again, I don't expect you to remember this. There's no test at the end of this morning. But we try to place in context what it is that we're going to be studying. And it helps us to understand. And so for this hour, if you can kind of just stay with me as we set up where Nahum is and where he's coming from, it'll be helpful in our understanding of what the Lord has for us this morning. Mosul. Have you heard of that city? Mosul is the second largest city in Iraq. It lies on the western side of the Euphrates River in northern Iraq. It's about 253 miles north of Baghdad, Iraq's capital. Mosul has suffered under the occupation of ISIS for the last few years. I don't know if you've been following that or the news, but this has been a tough time for that large town in Iraq. Just this month, the Iraqi forces retook that city. During the occupation by ISIS, atrocities of many sorts have taken place against Muslims and Christians and cultural sites. Many citizens were killed and abused, and churches were burned. Archaeological sites and museums have been destroyed. Many citizens have been hung from telephone poles over the last few years while they were occupied. Dressed in orange jumpsuits, they hung them from telephone poles all over the city. Many of the young ladies especially have been sold into sexual bondage. Children have been forced to become executioners. And they took the children out, they taught them how to do that, and then they have them do that among their own citizens and post it online and social media. This week, chemical stockpiles were found, ammonia and sulfur, along with Russian-made delivery systems, rockets. And fortunately, they were overthrown, but it gave us a picture of what they still intended to do as they occupied this city. Hundreds of booby-trap bombs have been discovered throughout the city, along with a number of mass graves. They're now discovering numerous tunnels throughout the city that were stockpiled with munitions of every sort. Across the Euphrates River to the east bank lies an ancient archaeological site that was hidden for 2,500 years. It's the city which was the largest and most powerful city in the known world in its day. It was one of the most brutal cities in human history, surpassing even the brutality of ISIS, the occupier of Mosul, directly across the river. This ancient city was the capital of Assyria, one of the earliest world empires. It's the city which is the target that this book that we're looking at, that we're beginning here this morning, Nahum's book, targets as God gave him this vision to declare his word to the people of that day. The name of the city was Nineveh. We're familiar with Nineveh because just a couple of months ago, we were in the book of Jonah. And we remember that Nineveh is the place where God sent Jonah. Of course, Jonah, because of his hatred for the people, rebelled against God's instructions. And so he took off in the opposite direction to go to Tarshish. Well, he hated the thought that God would, or that the people of Nineveh might repent, and that God would rescind his plan to judge them because they were a wicked people, an evil people, doing many atrocities to the people that they overpowered. God prepared a great fish and changed Jonah's direction. Nineveh, their citizens, and their king, in fact, the whole city repented. That's the only time in history that we have ever heard that a whole city repented. And the whole city of Nineveh repented. And God turned away from judging them, and Jonah pouted. And God took him aside, and he instructed him. And this is what he said to Jonah. He said, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" He was speaking of the children, really, of Nineveh. Estimates are that Nineveh's population during that time was over 1 million. And Nineveh comprised 3 or 4 cities, all in an area of about 300 square miles of city and people. By the time that Nahum appears on the scene, over 100 years later, Nineveh has stopped its repentance and has gone right back to the way that they used to be. They returned to their idolatry and their cruelty. God didn't produce their cruelty, but he did use them to correct his own people, Israel, the 10 northern tribes. And they were carried away into captivity over 60 years before Nahum's prophecy that we're going to begin looking at here this morning takes place. The southern kingdom of Judah, the 2 tribes to the south, were threatened by Assyria over and over and by Nineveh, but it would be 74 years before they would fall, but not to Assyria, but to Babylon. In Nahum's prophecy, Nineveh will be judged and destroyed by the oracle of God. Unlike Jonah's day, there will be no opportunity for repentance. And we know historically that this happened 48 years after Nahum gave his prophecy. Even though God used them to judge Israel, Nineveh was still responsible for their cruel sins and idolatry. By the way, there is a modern Nineveh today in Iraq. It's a modern place. It's a province of Iraq, and it contains the ancient ruins of that original city, first established by Nimrod back in Genesis chapter 10. The majority of inhabitants in this province of Nineveh today are Sunni Arab and Kurds and Assyrian Christians. The ancient city is partially excavated, but ISIL and ISIS has destroyed much of the evacuated or the excavated wall portions, as well as looted or destroyed many of the artifacts. When Nahum writes his prophecy, it's about 660 BC. Nahum is a mystery man. We know absolutely nothing about him other than what's recorded in the very first book or very first verse of chapter 1. He's never quoted in the New Testament. There are only three prophets who were to prophesy specifically against Gentile nations. Nahum was to prophesy against Nineveh, Obadiah against Edom, and we have already studied that, and Habakkuk, our next book, against Babylon. Nineveh is the only city in biblical history to have two books written about it. Jonah's book, which is a book of grace, and this book, Nahum, which is a book about God's vengeance on the people of Nineveh. Nahum chapter 1, let's begin taking a look at what God has to say through this prophet to the people of his day. Verse 1, chapter 1, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the visions of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Now the name Nahum is short for the word Nehemiah, or the name Nehemiah, which means comfort of Yahweh. Nahum actually means consoler or comforter. When we read the book and we read about all the judgment that he's going to talk about, we wonder why God would use a man that's called a consoler to bring and give the judgment message to his people. And yet, that's what he does. But we're going to find out that if you were Hebrew and you were fearing that at any moment the Assyrian barbarians are likely to do to your city all that the atrocities that they've done to other nations, including Israel, you'd be comforted or consoled to know that God was about to destroy them and that they will never rise again. And so he's called the consoler. He's consoling his people. They're fearful, and yet God is saying this is not going to happen to you from Nineveh. So he was a consoler to God's people, but an announcer of doom to Nineveh. His message was heavy. It's called a burden. It says there, the burden against Nineveh. It was a heavy message. The Hebrew word is masa, and it also means an oracle, which means something that cannot be changed. God said, this is what's going to happen. It's a heavy message. It's going to happen in your city, and it cannot be changed. There's no going back. The only other bit of information about Nahum is we're told where he came from, and it's the town that's called Elkosh, and he's called an Elkoshite. So now you know where he came from. The only problem with that is nobody knows where that town is. He's an Elkoshite, but where did that come from? Some suggest that it was up in Galilee. In fact, there is an area up there that you're familiar with, a town by the name of Capernaum, which means village of Nahum. And so some people believe that that's where they got their name, and he's from that area. Some people believe that he came from a city south of Jerusalem, which doesn't exist any longer. And some believe that he came from a city near Mosul that we talked about just a few minutes ago, a city called Al-Gosh. That he was a descendant of those Jews that were taken captive 62 years earlier, and he escaped. And so we know really zero about Nahum, except that God revealed the judgment of Nineveh to him, and he wrote it in his book. It doesn't appear that Nahum was commissioned to take this book to Nineveh at all. Nineveh had their chance with Jonah, but the revival didn't last. And so now this next generation has made a different decision. So this wasn't a warning, it was an announcement primarily to console the people of Judah. It was said that Assyria, when they came through an area, whole cities committed suicide. They were fearful of what the Assyrians were going to do in their city, and so they killed all the moms and dads and boys and girls to prevent the horrible things from taking place. Assyria covered city walls with the skins of the citizens that they had overcome to warn other cities not to resist but to run. They stacked piles of body parts all around the cities, committing terrible atrocities. God told Nahum that Nineveh would be so thoroughly destroyed that even the foundations of this powerful city would be lost. In 612 BC, it happened. And the ruins of Nineveh were buried beneath the rubble and the sand, so much so that the armies marched over it for centuries. Even Alexander the Great's army marched over it for centuries, having no idea that Nineveh was beneath their battle zones. Critics of the Bible said that the city was a fictitious city. It never existed. Nobody ever heard of Nineveh. It was just something out of the mythological part of what you Christians call God's Word. But then an archaeologist stumbled across some remains in the 1840s and 1850s, and they began to dig, and here was the whole city of Nineveh, its gates, its walls, its boundaries never seen by the world before. When Nineveh was unearthed, on the stones of record are listed 10 of Israel's kings by name as recorded in Scripture. Giving testimony to all that God had said about this city was true. And even some of the names of God's own kings that critics had said never existed were there on those stones of remembrance. This great and horrible city of Nineveh is a testimony to the nations and people of history who have at one time or another received the grace of God delivered through prophets, missionaries, and faithful ambassadors, or even the testimony of God's creative hand that a time comes when God's mercy and patience gives way to judgment. Jonah had delivered reluctantly the message of salvation. Nineveh received it, but now in Nahum's day they rejected it. Now only judgment awaits the city. God is love and is patient, but he also is just and he is not mocked. And there's a message in Nahum for all the rulers and nations and kings and presidents and all people and every time. God is a good, good God. He extends his grace. Accept his grace while there's yet time. But there is a time when finally rejecting God will cost you everything important, including eternal life. It's a tough message. And yes, it's a message of consolation as we look at the horrible things that take place in our world. God is on the throne today. He will not be undone by evil. His kingdom will come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He will ultimately set things right. Our sin and failures have already been paid for at Calvary. Our destiny is to enjoy him forever in a perfected world. And so this morning, as we look at this message of judgment, we are consoled, realizing that the things that we see in our room that give or in our world that give us great trouble and discourage us, one day will all be corrected, because God is the one who will set all things right. Well, verse 2 goes on, and it tells us something about God. It says, God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Now, when we get to verse 7, it will begin with a statement of a cardinal truth about the nature of God. It'll say, the Lord is good. In Psalm 18, verse 30, it says, as for God, his way is perfect. In other words, he is flawless, he's pure, he's blameless, he's undefiled. And we say, how can it be that a God who is perfect and pure and blameless can also at the same time be described as one who possesses and practices one of the fruits of the flesh listed in Galatians 5. It's called a sin. It's jealousy. How can a God who's perfect be jealous? God is jealous, Nahum 1:2 says. First, we have to keep in mind that when we try to explain who God is and understand who he is, we have only our language to describe things that are heavenly things. And so we do the best that we can to try to describe with the words that we have. But when we talk about God's jealousy, it's a different kind of jealousy than we are most familiar with, one that is a destructive jealousy. God's jealousy isn't like human jealousy. Human jealousy is rooted in selfishness. It says, I want what I want. I want what is mine, even if it's a person. And if I feel that my ownership is threatened, I get angry or I begin acting irrationally. But God's jealousy isn't rooted in selfishness. God's jealousy is rooted in his love for us. Not for something he's afraid he'll lose if we chase after another god. He won't be diminished, but he's jealous for us, not wanting us to lose all that's right and pure and good, namely his love and his care for us. And he told his people from Mount Sinai, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or anything or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. And you shall bow down to you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You see, God isn't indifferent when a person elevates another interest above him. He knows that it's destructive if you start loving someone or something more than you love him. If it's a god made by hands or imagined in the mind, they'll end up chasing lies all of their lives and miss out on everlasting life. Why? Because there is no other God but him. He alone is God. No one will ever be blessed or cared for or protected or taught or comforted by a God which isn't real. And so God is jealous for you. He wants you to have the best that he has for you. If it's some person, pleasure, or interest, we'll be carried away into sinfulness, always pursuing something that will pass away. He's a jealous God. He's jealous for the affections of man because of what that will mean to man now and for eternity. As I was studying through this portion of Scripture, I happened on John Corson's treatment of Nahum, and I found this example that he gave, and I think it's a good one. This is what John writes. He says, God is jealous not because he's worried about his loss, but because he's concerned about our hurt. Think of it this way. If we were at a zoo and a cobra slithered out of its cage and was face to face with my kids, I'd be very jealous for them. It's not that I would worry that the cobra would steal them away from me or that they'd like the snake better than me. No, I would simply be concerned that the cobra would hurt them. That's the kind of jealousy God has. He says, I'm not concerned that you'll hurt me, but that you'll be hurt in leaving me. The cobra is sure to strike, and so I will deal with those things that will hurt or harm you. I will take vengeance on my enemies in order to protect my children. God is jealous. He's a loving God. He's protective. He's not selfishly jealous. Nineveh would endure the wrath of a God who was jealous for his people, for their good. Look at verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The description here of God's nature is God isn't governed by his emotions. He doesn't fly off the handle. In fact, he's quite in control even of his anger. He's patient and he's kind. He's not willing that any person should perish, as we read in 2 Peter 3. He wants man to come to his senses and repent. He doesn't want us lost forever. Man often misinterprets God's patience for weakness or indecisiveness or an unwillingness to hold the wicked accountable for man. Or maybe he's learned to be a bit more tolerant from man. God knows what sin and rebellion are, and he hasn't changed his mind. Sin has to be paid for, either by eternal death or at Calvary. God is patient, not wanting anyone to be lost, but when man has chosen the way of sin without repentance and rejected the blood of Christ, God, who is all-powerful, will judge. In this context, Nineveh is in view. 100 years has passed since Jonah, but now he won't acquit the wicked. It says in the middle of verse 3, "The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and in the clouds are the dust of his feet." His patience has run out for them. The New Living Translation says, "He displays his power in the whirlwind and in the storm and in the clouds and the dust of his feet." He is more powerful than any obstacle, and nothing can hold back his judgment. Not the whirlwind, not the tornado, not the storm. Clouds won't obscure his vision to find Nineveh and bring retribution, or his ability to see their sin. Spurgeon says, "Never once has God pardoned an unpunished sin. Not in all the years of the Most High, not in all the days of his right hand, has he once blotted out sin without punishment. Either Christ pays the price or we do. The wicked are not acquitted. Sin's costs will be paid. He is omnipotent. No one is able to withstand him." Verse 4. "He rebukes the sea and he makes it dry. And he dries up all the rivers, Bashan and Carmel withered, and the flower of Lebanon wilts." Last week we looked at those same places as Micah pointed them out to us. They were places of great plenty and great rain and verdant fields and places where their animals could graze and be healthy. God can take things that are beautiful, that are wonderful, and he can change them for his purposes. We live out in our new digs in Dulzura. I'll stop talking about Dulzura one of these days. But as we're out there in that beautiful area because of the rainy season, and by the way, this is the first rainy season in 20 years, I think, since I've lived in San Diego. We've had rainy days, but this is a season. But out in our new area in Dulzura, there's been so much rain out there that everything is beautifully lush. It is gorgeous. You look out any window and it's just absolutely gorgeous. But when the rains stop, in about an hour and a half, they'll turn brown. And they'll be what we're used to looking at most of the time. God can take the most verdant places, the most beautiful places, and he can take them and take the blessing out of those places for his purposes, whether to judge a nation like Nineveh or his own people. No one can stop him. Verse 5, "The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence, yes, the world and all who dwell in it." When we lived in Portland, we had a great view of Mount Hood. And another mountain that was beautiful also, it was called Mount St. Helens. It's part of the Cascade Mountain Range that's called the Ring of Fire on the Pacific Coast. Over the last 200 years, every volcano to erupt in the contiguous United States has erupted there in this range of mountains. We were witnesses to the power and beauty and devastation of this event on May 18th of 1980 at 8:30 in the morning. I still remember seeing it first on the television and then going outside and seeing what was happening as The ash and steam was rising high up into the sky. We wore dust masks and scooped and brushed the ash off our cars and patios for weeks. The reports of ash and lava flow changed the architecture of Spirit Lake and of the Toodle River and left forests that looked like blackened skeletons of trees for miles and miles and miles. Eerie testimonies of what had happened. The volcano was preceded by 2 weeks of earthquakes. And then the mountains spew steam and ash and magma, and it was spread over 230 miles where devastation occurred. 80,000 feet in the air, 4 billion board feet of lumber was ruined. 1,300 feet of Mount St. Helens disappeared off the top. 57 people died, 27 bridges destroyed, 200 homes, 185 miles of highway, 15 miles of railway. The Columbia River was reduced in depth from 40 feet to 14 feet. Stranded 31 ships in the upstream ports, and the ash spread across the United States in 3 days and circled the earth in 15 days. Covered 22,000 square miles. 7,000 big game animals died. 12 million salmon perished, along with lots of other smaller animals. It was the most devastating and yet wonderful display of God's power as seen in the things that He's created. Who can withstand a God who has this kind of power? And that's what verse 6 explains. Verse 5 says, the mountains quake before Him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves in His presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. God is all-powerful. And when He says He's going to bring judgment upon the people, He has the ability to do it. Nothing can hold Him back. And now He's saying that this is going to be, He's going to bring this judgment against Nineveh and the Assyrians. The Assyrian king Sennacherib's field commander of his Assyrian forces in 2 Kings 18:17 challenged King Hezekiah of Judah. He came and he said, he had his Rabshakeh, which is a man who was his spokesman, come and taunt the people of Israel. And if you read that, we won't take the time to do that this morning, but in 2 Kings 18, you have that whole story where the Rabshakeh comes and calls out with a loud voice in Hebrew, saying, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand." And then he goes through a whole litany of nations that Assyria has destroyed. Israel, your king Hezekiah is telling you God will preserve you, but he will not preserve you. He can't preserve you. Name one country whose God preserved their people as Sennacherib came and took over their city. Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Well, by the word of Isaiah, the people and the king of Judah humbled themselves before God. Let me read just a couple of verses out of 2 Kings 19 at verse 35. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose in the morning, there were corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then another of his sons reigned in his place. You see, kings can stand up and say that our God is not capable of doing incredible things. And yet when it comes down to it, God is able, because no one is able to stand before him in indignation. Sennacherib and his soldiers, 185,000, were destroyed in that interchange between God and Nineveh. And now this unexpected statement, after all these statements about judgment and destruction takes place. Look at verse 7. After all this talk about judgment, it says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him." Now, first of all, if the Lord was not good, he would be like the gods of the nations which had come against Israel. They weren't really gods, just imaginations. Their gods demanded all the things that we saw in as we looked through the book of Micah, when the people got sarcastic with God and said, "God, what do you want from us? What is it that'll make you happy, God? Do you want more sacrifices? Do you want more expensive sacrifice? Do you want 10,000 rivers of oil? You want our firstborn sons? Will that make you happy, God?" Those are the kinds of things that the make-believe gods of the nations around would want their people to give and demand from their people. But our God is a good God. He's a God that values relationship, who wants to spend time in our heart and on our mind and with us as we walk through this world. He's a God who loves us. He's a place of safety in the time of trouble. He's a place we can run to when we need someone desperately to help us with the things that are very great problems. Look at verse 8. It says, "But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place." He's talking about Nineveh here. "But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its," Nineveh's, "place. And darkness will pursue his enemies." And this is an interesting verse. God, through Nahum, may be talking figuratively about Nahum's destruction at the hands of military forces in a coalition, because in 612 BC, according to secular sources, the Persians, the Medes, and the Arabians, and the Babylonians all joined forces and came together as an opposition force against Nineveh. And they overwhelmed the gates and walls of Nineveh. And we'll see that next week in chapter 2. They were sent by God to utterly wipe Nineveh off the map forever. All traces buried for over 2,500 years. But this could also be a very literal prophecy. Nineveh's walls were impenetrable. They were too high to climb. They were too thick to push through. They had 1,500 towers 200 feet tall. Their military was too powerful. Their archers too accurate. Any nation that would come against them would have no opportunity to get through the gates of that city. For 3 years, this coalition force laid siege to Nineveh without success. Inside the walls was a fortress ready for long sieges, fully supplied with provisions and water, and again, the military men inside with their archers to rain down arrows from every direction. But then rains came. Have you ever personally watched torrents of water wash the foundations away from some structure that was seemingly indestructible? I saw that when I lived in Lompoc, when the Santa Ynez River overflowed and came down, and it literally picked up houses and just carried them down the stream intact, carried them down the stream and deposited them someplace that was that caused their ruin completely. The waters from heaven came. The banks of the Euphrates and other rivers overflowed. They rushed under the walls and foundations of Nineveh's great walls, and the walls themselves began to collapse under the weight of no foundation being beneath them. The coalition forces flooded in upon the city. Escape was impossible, and destruction was complete. God had said in verse 8, "With an overflowing flood, he will make an end to this place." And 48 years later, the rains came at the same time that the coalition forces were there. Verse 9. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble, fully dried. After Sennacherib's failure to overcome Judah in 701 BC and his execution by his sons, the Ninevites continued to plot against Jerusalem and God's people. In plotting against God's people, they were actually plotting against the Lord and even themselves. Verse 9 said that affliction will not rise up a second time. Nineveh never made it back to afflict Jerusalem again after that 701 episode where 185,000 people were destroyed. For 89 years, they'd been plotting to come back and take Jerusalem, but they never made it back. God said, I will not afflict you a second time. They became consumed in their own political intrigues and entangled like thorns trying to protect themselves from their enemies. And when the floods came and the walls collapsed, they were burned like stubble by the enemies. I think it's interesting that it says, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble and fully dried. The accounts are that inside the walls, while they were being laid siege on the outside, they were drinking wildly and partying, fully confident that nothing could happen to their city. Verse 11, from you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. If what makes a man famous is his history of plotting to overthrow the Lord, his legacy won't be a pretty one, nor will his end. This may be speaking of King Sennacherib or his Rabshakeh, or a leader during the 89 years of plotting. Their time was spent plotting against the Lord. One who plots to overthrow God or his statutes, or to lead a people to violate his precepts, will pay a price. He will not win against God. His legacy will be demolished. His end can be ugly. I think of men like Hitler and Stalin and Saddam Hussein. Who can ever forget the picture of him being pulled out of the tunnel up there by Tikrit, up by where he was born, not far really from Mosul, and him being pulled out of that tunnel all dirty, and this once seemingly great man that had so much power. And Osama bin Laden, as he's hiding away, and his end comes, an ugly end for someone who would plot against the Lord. And I think of other people closer to home who have led people to cast aside God's precepts and his laws, to go another direction. What will their end be? What will their legacy be? Verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they are safe, speaking of Nineveh, and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. The Lord guaranteed this prophecy against Nineveh from his own mouth. That's what it means when it says, thus says the Lord, I guarantee this is going to happen. The mightiest nation, the strongest walls, yet in this manner they will be cut down. The words when he passes through in other translations seem to indicate that when I make this nation invisible, when I make this nation disappear, they will be completely destroyed. And that's what he did. And for 2,500 years, Nineveh was invisible. It disappeared altogether, even so much as that people, historians, believed that this once powerful city never existed at all. Until the evidence reappeared, no one doubts now its historical certainty. Some have said that Noah's Ark is a myth. Some say they've seen it. Proof seems hard to come by, but I've thought about this a lot. I wish it would be presented to the world. I don't know if it's going to happen or not. I don't know if it's still there or not. But wouldn't it be something If all of a sudden the ice in the Ararat area did melt enough and out pops this ark of God that everybody says didn't exist, it's a myth, something made up as an interesting story in the Word of God. Not only would I like to see the ark appear, but I'd love to have the DNA examined inside of the, what's the nice word? residual effects of human and animal life could be examined to show what species of animals, two by two, were in that ark. Wouldn't that be something if that would take place? I would love that. I would love to say I told you so to somebody. Oh, how I'd love to see the ark. Have the unbelieving world see it as they saw Nineveh after 2,500 years. Well, now speaking to Judah, Nahum goes on and he says, "Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart." Now the affliction is, that God is promising to lift is the affliction from Nineveh. God says, I'm breaking their yoke off of you altogether, forever. It's going to be taken. You'll not have it anymore. Unfortunately, they continued to practice their idolatries, and the yoke of Babylon became a new yoke that Judah had placed upon them until they were judged in that way. Now it seems that the yoke of unbelief has them in bondage, the Hebrew people living in their own nation. When Jesus comes back, all of their yokes will be loosened and fall off. They will recognize the one who they didn't believe, the one who was crucified in their own land, who the one with the nail pierces in his hands. They'll recognize that one, and their yoke will be gone, and they will be completely free, realizing that he was their Messiah, and he is their Messiah. Well, back to the Ninevites, God promises, "The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and molded image. I will dig your grave." Isn't that interesting? God says, "I will dig your grave." And this great city was buried for 2,500 years. "I will dig your grave, for you are vile." Certainly this picture of is what became of Nineveh. Their name, the once most feared name in history, was completely forgotten. When they were conquered, God seems to have buried them deep under the sands of time. He dug the grave because they were vile, which means worthless. When the city of Nineveh was discovered, they noticed that many of the idols of worship in the temple and homes and in the gateways of the city had their heads cut off. What did God say? "I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile." I wonder, how did those heads get cut off? "I will cut off the carved image and the molded image." "Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace." This great verse is a verse we use often for missionaries when we send them out. And it's a good verse for that. Here in this particular case, this actually comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 7, or that's where it's recorded, and it's the same thought is here. Isaiah uses those same words when he talks about a future day when the Messiah reigns once again in Jerusalem. "How blessed are the feet of the runners," he's really talking about, because in those days there was not social media. Oh, I long for those days. And so the news would come by runners going from one place to another. "How beautiful are the feet of the runners that come and announce that the Messiah has come. And he's come to set up his thousand-year reign among his own people. How blessed are the feet of those. Peace has come. Nahum here consoles Judah that one day a runner will come over the mountains announcing that Nineveh has been decimated, never to rise again. What great news when that first runner came, his feet flying, bringing the tidings of peace. Nineveh is gone, completely gone. Paul uses those same words in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. Let me read them to you. How then shall they call on him who they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, and he quotes Isaiah and Nahum, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And so the Lord would have us be those feet. And some of us will go to distant lands. I've had the privilege of going to a few of them now. And nobody's mentioned anything about my feet yet, but I've had the privilege of sharing the gospel and having people respond to the gospel. In India was just incredible, incredible time in India that I will never forget. But God has commissioned us, whether we go to India or Russia or we go to Mexico or we go to Chula Vista or Dulzura, that our feet are the ones that carry the message that freedom is available in Christ, that we can have salvation through his name because of what he did. The gospel of peace is now available. Receive him as your Savior. Look at Ephesians. Well, let me just read a bit of Ephesians chapter 6. Paul is talking about putting the whole armor of God on, and he goes through a bunch of pieces of armor, and then he comes down to verse 15, and he says, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." In other words, as we put on our armor to do battle, one of the pieces of that armor is the truth of the gospel of peace. Jesus has come to deliver you from sin, mankind from sin. And that's what he's called us to. Well, let's finish up our study in this first verse here this morning. Nahum ends up by saying, "O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off." When a siege took place, and especially this siege for God's people, when those sieges took place, sometimes it lasted for years, the normal ceremonial worship activities were set aside. Sometimes perhaps it was too dangerous. Sometimes it was perhaps they couldn't get the things that they needed to be able to perform those different kinds of ceremonies. Sometimes perhaps it was just too hard to focus when you're surrounded by the enemy and you know what they're wanting to do. Nahum announces to his people, it's time to return to worship. It's time to turn your heart back to God. You've been fearful. You've been terrified. I want you to start doing your feasts once again. And all of the vows that you gave in the time when you were so fearful that if they came in and they took over the city, the things that you promised to God, now keep those vows. It's time to do all those things that you promised him to do, and it's time for you to worship once again. Your enemy has been taken care of by God. Knowing God's grace and mercy, you and I should be worshipers. We should be obedient. And maybe at some times in our life, or maybe you're in one of those times right now, where there's a yoke that's on you right now, and you're feeling the pressure from some circumstance in your life. And as I read this right here in this last part of this first chapter, I think Nahum would tell us this morning in this place, you know what? You've been delivered from sin, and you have a new name, and you have a new destination. And God has taken care of the judgment that you were going to have to pay, and it's all gone. Whatever the reason is that you walked away and you stopped worshiping him, or you stopped being obedient to him, or you stopped doing the things that he called you to do, it's time for you to get back in. Right now, it's time for you to turn back and start doing the things that define you as to who you are. I remember our son, Mike, when he went away to college up in San Francisco, and that was enough to worry us, but when he went up there to go to school, and every week I'd talk to him on the phone, and I would say, Mike, did you go to church today? And he'd say, oh, Dad, no, I just got so busy. I wasn't able to do it. I just next week, I'm planning on going next week. Okay. You don't want to try to badger him, but, I'm still his dad. That's part of my job, And so the next week, I would call again and say, hey, Mike, did you get to church this week? No. I really can't find a place that I feel really comfortable. The next week, well, Mike, did you find a place that you were comfortable? No, you know what? I had got together with some friends, and we talked about the Lord, but, and then after I finally stopped saying something about it after a few months, and then he called me one time and he said, Dad, I went to church this morning. And I said, well, how'd that happen? And he said, I got to thinking about who I am and who I belong to. And not to you, but who I am in Christ. I gave my heart to him a long time ago, and somehow I just began to prioritize him outside of other priorities. And I just felt like the Lord saying, who are you, Mike? And he said, I am a worshiper of God. And so now I'm making my way back to do that. And it wasn't long before he dropped out of school and he went on staff at a church as their intern program. And it just, that the joy of being back and being part of the family of God just began to overwhelm his life. And that's never disappeared. And now he's married, and now they're serving the Lord in their church. And maybe you here this morning have stepped away from who you truly are. I want to encourage you, on the basis of what we looked at here in Nahum, today is the day for you to once again tell the Lord, I know who I belong to you, God, and I've been away. There was an old hymn I thought of this morning for Mike's benefit. I've wandered far away from home. Now I'm coming home. The paths of sin, I've got these words wrong, too long I've trod. Lord, I'm coming home. Coming home, coming home, never more to roam. I can't remember the last words of it. You get the idea. Perhaps this morning is a time for you once again to come on home. Who do you belong to? Worship him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, it's hard sometimes to go through these things that are so filled with history and facts and figures and things like that. And I admit that it's hard to sometimes just express them without just looking at notes and just walking through them. And yet, God, even this morning in this place, Nahum, by your Holy Spirit, speaks to us. And God, we pray that today in this place that you've had the freedom to speak into our hearts things that you want to make a difference in our lives. And Lord, if it has to do with a wandering heart or a wandering mind or something that has taken us away, I pray, God, today is the day that you've brought us back and reminded us who we are. Lord, I also pray that you would console us today as we go through difficulties, because this life is hard. The roads we travel are windy and treacherous. There are all kinds of dangers on all sides of the road. And sometimes, Lord, we can get our eyes off of you and get our eyes on the dangers, and we get discouraged. Oh God, I pray that you would remind us that you have already won the victories in our life, that our future is secure, and that you love us with an everlasting love that will never go away. And we can trust you even in the midst of those difficult times. And Lord, if there's someone here in this room who has never given their heart to you, I pray, God, that today might be the day that you have, even through this old story of judgment, even in this story, God, today, somehow, in some miraculous way, you have said their name to them, and they've heard your voice, and they've recognized it as the voice of God, of Jesus, calling them to come to him, and to lay their burdens down and to cast off their sin and receive salvation that you freely offer. I pray, God, that today you'd give them the faith to believe that and they would receive you as Savior. God, thank you for this day. We ask that you'd be glorified even as we finish this service and as we fellowship together. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.